not planning for book publication, but just for us, just unbelievable things that I've learned about this service that I was never taught in the church I grew up in, or since that church, or seminary, or anywhere else. But then we got some good things this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer that all that we do will be glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to live in the time of history that we do, an intriguing time. Things seem to be falling in some kind of a order in the Middle East and in Europe. But Father, whether you call home the church today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, we have today to glorify you. We have today to worship together. And we pray, Father, that all that we do will be glorifying to you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay. Just continue to be in prayer for one another. I know you don't ask, but there's no way that when people walk by faith in the Spirit, putting yourself into the real center of the spiritual warfare, because you're tapping into the only power that is more powerful than Satan, that you're not going to have all kinds of difficulties. And Acts tells us that we enter into heaven through a great suffering and tribulation. So do be in prayer for one another, be in prayer for our tapers. There's some wonderful things, and probably ought to share more with you of what's going on around the country in that respect. But it's really encouraging to talk to various people. And I think I told either Tuesday or Wednesday, I guess it was Wednesday night group, we have some tapers in New Hampshire. They're just doing them, especially Melinda, but even Tom. But they have a little girl, I'm going to say second grade, I don't know how old that is, but she was at school, and kid called her, a name. It wasn't even a bad name. It was just, some boys don't know how to flirt, so we, you know, it's kind of like Charlie Brown. You walk up to the little redheaded girl, and you don't know what to do, so you hit her, and you just don't know what to do. And so she said to her mom, she came home and was telling her mom and dad that it hurt her when he first said it, and as she walked away, she said, "I just remembered who I am in Jesus Christ, and that's my happiness, and that's who I am, not who what he says." That's pretty cool for second grader. And they teach, they listen, especially Melinda, to listen, and then go over and make the lesson down to the level of her two little girls. But it's just a lot of things going on in the taping, so please be in prayer. Be in prayer for Gary Horton, and boy, he's become one of our great disciples. He's got us a great number of people, at least for the first order anyway, and whether or not they carry the momentum or not. So let's be in prayer for him and his ministry. Be in prayer for Ian Carroll McGrath. They've got to make some big decisions about whether they're just going. He's thinking about just moving down to Central or South America. And if he does that, then he'll get a job and then do the missions work out from that location. So just be in prayer for them at this time as to the leading of the Lord in that respect. The Word of God has a lot to say about giving from beginning to end. There's a great deal about giving in the Bible. And preachers have done all kinds of things with giving, making it law. Some preachers, I know a couple who even are right and straight on spirituality, by faith in the Spirit. And then, boy, when it comes to the money, you're back to law. You've got to give a percentage. You've got to do this and that. And it's just hard, difficult, not to just simply trust Him in the area of money. We've studied the myth of money and all of these things. But remember that this is part of worship. This is not about money. This is not about you. This is about responding to who and what God is. And so we don't blaspheme God since it's worship. I could be blaspheming God. We blaspheme God by saying, what if I give a lot of money or if I give sacrificially? And generally, it's one of those two things. I give sacrificially, which means not very much, but it's more than I usually can. I give a whole lot. But somehow, I'm trading out with God. Don't do that to God. He is not a bookie in the sky. And then on the other hand, we become very arrogant that I do this and I do that. And it's not about us. And it's not about manipulating God as if we could. It is simply responding to the leading of the Spirit. It is responding to hearing what He is. It's right from the very beginning. It's where Cain and Abel offering up. And offering has always been a part. It's the cornerstone of Christianity, for God to love the world that He gave. And so it's just the great issue in demonstrating your faith. We're taking money that's related to the real world that we could spend in the real world on things from the real world, and we're saying, no, I believe in the eternal, I believe in the invisible, I believe in the spiritual so much that I'm going to take this money and invest it or put it there. Three things in mind. Let's pray. Very difficult for us, Heavenly Father, to enter into this facet of worship without recalling the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. First of all, Father, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. And it hurts when we see things happen to continually destroy, just chip away at the greatest political freedom that we enjoy in America. But we still have it. And we are most appreciative for it. And we're appreciative, Heavenly Father, for those men and women who serve in the military to provide it. Even now, Heavenly Father, we're in the midst of the rumors of war, even involving our own country. So, Father, we appreciate it. We're thankful for it. But, Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and subsequent resurrection. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. It's in the spiritual realm, Father, that we know, we see where to live, where to worship, marriage, do with our time and our money. And so, Father, now as we cross the two great spheres of freedom, we pray that you will receive these offerings and that, Father, you continue to use this humble assembly. We just stand amazed in time with a smile on how you seem fit to use such a small, humble assembly. And we just put ourselves there that you can continue to do so and will continue to do so. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to continue our study that we have been involved in the study all through the Bible of the memorial to the Messiah. And we're in the church age now. So let's begin with a word of prayer and orient ourselves that the Spirit can open our eyes and our ears to the things that are going on. We have a very important passage this morning dealing with communion. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the time period of history that we live, you have given to us but one ritual, one communion. Pray, Father, that as we go through these passages, that your Spirit will cause us to see and understand why this one, why this. Understand the passages that are related to the memorial to the Messiah, all through Scripture. pray that the Spirit will open the passage before us so we can grasp it in context and in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 first. Just since we skipped last month, and it's been a little bit, so just to orient where we are dealing with communion in the church age, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the context of all of this is that Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had concerning problems in the assembly between believers, and this is very important. All you have to do is look at a lot of assemblies, look at any assembly, and you'll know whether or not they're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, whether they're spiritual love. This is what James was talking about. You don't have to follow people around to their home. You don't have to follow people to work. Just look at the assembly. Christians can't even get along with Christians in the assembly. So this becomes a great issue. And Paul deals with a great number of problems dealing with the Corinthians. And in chapter 8, just to get you going with this, now, verse 1, concerning things sacrificed to idols. So this is going to be part of Satan's devil's communion table. He has a communion table, and this is part of all of that. We know, now there's the knowing, that we all have knowledge. And what he's saying is, okay, we know, you know, some of you know that this is meat offered to idols, and therefore evil, and you shouldn't eat it. And others of you know that it doesn't mean anything in the church age, that there's nothing like that, that is prohibited. They're walking in the Spirit and the meat doesn't even matter. So now let's all get into a fight about what we know. And Christians love to battle what they know. We've got more doctrine. We've got more understanding. We've got more. We know this doctrine and we know about this and we know about that. And we're going to fight about what we know. We're going to divide over what we know. Okay? Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And look what he says. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. First of all, it edifies the individual, and then it edifies the assembly. Now let's move over to chapter 11, and in this section, Paul, I'm not going to read it this morning, but Paul has been dealing with the church in Corinth, and he's added in chapter 11, chapter 10, he dealt with the devil's communion, and Paul said some things about the communion there. We know that Satan has a false communion. In fact, Satan counterfeits everything. Just counterfeits everything. And it's a counterfeit in life that just mess up life. They just mess up everything. And the function of society, but in the spiritual realm, a lot, he has a false gospel. He has false righteousness. He has a false or counterfeit spirituality. And, of course, we've been studying Satan's lies. Now we move from that point to verse 26. In our study of 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 23, Paul actually starts the study of the giving of the communion. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That brings us to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, rapture, marriage supper, and then we return with the Lord. Now, let's say you come back in the millennium. And wherever you are, I'm going to use the word assigned, wherever you are in the millennium serving God and here on earth, and you try to reinstate the communion. Boy, I just love the communion. So I'm going to reinstate the communion here for these believers that I'm working with here. You'd be wrong. This is for the church. The communion is for the church. Now, let's look at verse 26. First, it should jump right out at you if you have what they call the red letter edition of the Bible. If you have a red letter edition in any of the translations, you will note something that sticks out. Verse 24 and most of 24 and 25 are in the red letter, indicating the words of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice, verse 26, our verse, stops it. All of a sudden, abrupt change. No more of the red letter edition here. So that is going to stop here as the words attributed to Christ. Verse 26. Verse 26 is not in the red. And so we change, and you'll also note something else in verse 26, the change from the first person in 24 and 25 to the third person in 26. So we want to look at what's going on, and that brings up the problem of the first word translated for. It's the Greek particle gar. How does this particle connect with the preceding? That's what we want to deal with first. What's going on in the text? So the introduction gar, what Paul is doing here, introduces Paul's explanation of the Lord giving us this ritual. Now, this gar is coordinate with the gar, or the introductory gar, of verse 23. Look at verse 23. For I receive from the Lord. Then you jump down to 26. For as oft as you do this ritual, if you just want to jump to the point that I'd like to make, as oft as you do this, so now he's going to say something about the doing of it. So that helps us understand how it relates to the what preceded. For as often as you eat. Okay. So much in this little phrase. And I'm not going to give you a lot of points. I'm just going to talk with you, and then we'll move on. But I want you to appreciate that little phrase, for as often, and that alone is powerful, as you eat. Okay, the verb, you eat. This is a present active subjunctive. You, now watch this, it's plural. So what we're doing here is, you, the individual, part of the assembly. This is an individual, but we are part of the whole assembly. As you, the individual with the assembly, and now look at the word as far as often. The two things I want you to know, we could do a lot, but let me just give you two you might remember. Two things about the phrase, for as often. That's two important things. One, first it is the format, the grammatical syntax of introducing a rite or a ritual. Something you're going to do. So that's the first thing about the opening phrase. This does introduce that this is a rite, this is a ritual, this is a supper that we are to observe. But secondly, the phrase, for as often, you will note by this phrase, Paul does not say in any way, he in no way puts forth a law, how often the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. It's just simply as often as you do it. There's no law here. So that little phrase is important in two areas. It's important, first of all, in introducing a rite, something we should do, but it also doesn't lay down, you've got to do this a certain time and a certain way and all of that type of thing. While he gives no law or rules or how many times, how often, the phrase does carry the idea that it should be observed frequently. It is easy to forget, and a lot of believers don't go to assemblies, don't do it, and just forget it altogether. We are to do this. And we're going to finish up this section of the whole study this morning on why we should do this, to remember what we're remembering. Now, this means people that some people do it every time they meet. I know groups or assemblies that do that. smaller brethren assemblies generally always do it. There are people who do it once a week. There are people who do it bi-monthly. We do it once a month. Now, no one's right and no one's wrong. It's just whatever custom that each assembly decides to observe this. The only thing that is wrong is when you do not observe it at all. That's where you get into that kind of problem. But as far as, well, we do it once a week and we're really great, we're really spiritual, no. We do it once a month and we're really spiritual, no. This has nothing to do with that. But this is a ritual, this is a rite, but it doesn't have a rule on how often we do this. Now, for as often as you eat. Now, the present act is subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, depending on when you do it. And the eating, we've already studied. I'm not going to go back through all of this. Eating is a picture of faith, and we have seen that part of this. Then it says, this bread and drink the cup. Again, the present active subjunctive. Okay, what happens? In a few moments, you and I will eat this bread, and we will drink this cup. Okay, what's going on when we do that? Let's take a look. You proclaim the Lord's death. All right. Now, let me just share with you one thing. Just, this is a Bible church. I want you to aware what's going on in the text, just like with that gar, the introduction for. The word to proclaim can be an indicative or an imperative. In other words, making it a mandate, or it can be an indicative. It is, the verb here is descriptive, and that is why this is an indicative mood. Again, note the plural. Use the individual along with the assembly. So what we're seeing now is that as we sit here and we take this bread and cup, you individually are proclaiming the Lord's death. But what is important here is in this plural, it is part of the assembly that we are doing this together. We are proclaiming his death individually, but in the plural, we're doing this together. What we're proclaiming is our belief in the death of Christ on the cross, the spiritual death that occurred there, the bearing of the sins of the world, and the subsequent resurrection. We talked a little bit last Sunday, and you've been hearing about the little casket, the casket that was found with the inscription of James, the half-brother of the Lord. People, and that's good. I love our theology, and I'm sorry that some years ago I stopped taking, I used to take two or three different archaeological magazines. One was Biblical Archaeology, one was a Secular Archaeology, and I wanted both. You get, say, the same discovery, and I like to see how the secular world interprets what's found as opposed to just what the Christian world says what is found. And it's wonderful. It is wonderful to have things confirmed. And it's wonderful to find the city of AI, which liberals for decades, centuries, said there was no city of AI, no record of it. And lo and behold, archaeologists find it. That's fun. There have been names in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that king never lived. Never lived. And lo and behold, they find the name of some Egyptian or Babylonian king written on a wall somewhere. And that's fun. But, you know, with all of that, it doesn't prove, even if we could prove that Christ was here, a man named Jesus was here, there's no way you and I will ever be able to prove he's the Son of God, he died on the cross, saving us from our sins, and he rose again. No proof. This is faith. Don't try to prove it. Don't try to look for proof. We believe it or we don't. Either we believe these things or we do not believe these things. That's why it's called faith. So, you proclaim jointly in the communion with the assembly the Lord's death. This is your belief. Now, what's going on with these bread and the cup? People, the efficacy is in the Lord's death. That's where the efficacy is. The efficacy is not in the bread or in the cup. Now, I'm getting ready for when we're through with the Bible and we start studying the communion and the history of the church from the first century on. There is nothing, what I mean by efficacy, there's nothing, when you eat that bread, there is nothing that that little chip of cracker or bread affects a change in you. None whatsoever. There's not even enough there to worry about the calories. So there's nothing that affects a change. There's nothing in that cup that is efficacious, meaning affect a change in you. It doesn't change. The efficacy is in the death of Jesus Christ. That's the effect. What we are doing is commemorating it, remembering it, proclaiming it. But don't look for what is called in the Roman Catholic Church transubstantiation. And we'll come to that when we get into church history, the communion, where the bread, when it gets into your mouth, they believe it becomes the body of Christ. They believe when you drink that cup that it becomes the blood of Jesus in your mouth. It doesn't, and it doesn't need to, because there's nothing efficacious about those things. The efficacy, again, is in the death of Jesus Christ. So please bear that in mind. You proclaim the death, the Lord's death, until he comes. Now, let's look at the word to proclaim. Let's look at the word to proclaim for a moment. The word to proclaim is katadelo. I put it on the board, but there's nothing dramatic in it. Sometimes I put it on when there's things I want you to see in the word, but the word means to proclaim. The word means to declare. The word means to announce. The word means to show. The word means to teach by observing this supper. In other words, we're proclaiming. Proclaiming by this act. This act, by this word, this act is what we call a sermon. See, generally think of a sermon, okay, the preacher preaches a sermon. I hate that concept. What was the sermon today? Every now and then people ask me that in the gym. But that's okay. I understand the word. But this is a sermon. This is a sermon in action. This is a sermon we are proclaiming. Just as a speaker proclaims with his mouth, we are proclaiming by this act the Lord's death. So we're announcing his death. But the issue here, again, is your belief in his death, why he died, how he died, not just physically, but he died spiritually on the cross, bearing the judgment of our sins, and our, not only ours, but of the whole world, unbelievers included. He took that to the cross. And now they have been removed. So we're proclaiming our belief. We are announcing, we are confessing, we are proclaiming a sermon of our faith in the efficacious death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died for our sins. We are confessing that by his death we have eternal life. We're oriented in thinking about his death. People, when you and I want to be transformed into the image of Christ, if you want that, think about it first. Because we're not talking about Jesus Christ in the second advent. A lot of Christians want to follow Jesus second advent, where you get to kick people around, kick people off the earth, get everything in line. No, you're following him in the first advent, a servant, to love one another as he has loved you. That's how we follow him. And this is a constant reminder, and we'll get to that a little later again, the strength of that in our study. So when will you participate in the communion, which we're going to do in a few moments? When you participate in the communion, there are a lot of things that are going on, and we're going to sum up this section, because the next verse, verse 27, begins a whole other section. It's still dealing with communion, but now we're in verse 27, we're going to start dealing with you. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's a whole other idea coming up. Verse 26 is sort of the end of the study of the ritual as such. So we're going to be, so tonight, today what I want to do He's pulled a lot, several things together for us in what we are doing in the communion. And then we'll be able to move on to the next section. And then we're very close to starting church history. And there are a lot of blank periods. I'm surprised. Anyway, and then again, I'm not. But the observance of communion has some blank periods in there and different things. But we'll do the best we can with it. But when you and I partake of the communion this morning, you're participating in communion, and you're participating in what's going on in the spiritual warfare. You do this together. Now, there are several things I want you to think about in doing this together. First of all, doing this together as an assembly of believers. Church. We call it a church. It's assembly. Ecclesia. They can't even do that in Corinth. And churches can't even do it today. Now, we didn't read it again this morning, but you remember the story. Believers came in Corinth, and over there in that corner, they brought in a lot of food, and they brought in their jugs of wine, and were having a ball. And in this table over here, in the same assembly, which I love, but in this table over here, these people are so depraved of money, they don't have anything. Nothing on their table. And this table over here is just having a ball. They're having a ball. They're getting drunk. They're getting rowdy. Paul says nothing about drinking in the assembly. He says something about getting drunk in the assembly. But even worse than that, he says you didn't even share. You're dealing with a communion. Think of the word. A communion supper. And you're sitting there by yourself, and you're not even communion with other people in the assembly. And then he just says, look, just eat that supper at home. See, and after we get through, we don't have a part. A lot in the early church, and in some churches today, this is part of what you and I will do after we're through. It's part of the whole dinner. It's called an agape. And it's part. This is what they were doing in Corinth. And so he said, look, just do that part at home. If you cannot share, if you're not aware of other people in that assembly, of what they need, what an abomination you are. So just eat at home. Don't do it here. And they had all kinds of problems in Corinth. And the problems in churches right up to today. So he's putting an end to that. But what you want to see is a communion of the assembly. First of all, you want to see a communion of you individually, you and the Lord, you and the Holy Spirit. That's why you're doing it. Then that's communion with God. Then there's the communion of the whole assembly. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to dwell on it. I want to talk about it. A communion, an assembly declaring together our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, husband and wife. Sometimes in marital problems, I laugh because I'm single, this may be the only thing one can agree on. They're in such trouble. Well, then, I think communion would be the ideal Sunday to go to church. Because at least we agree. There's something we do agree, and we're in communion about that. And people, that's a great start. I can build on that. I can rebuild a marriage, if you want it. But together, family, kids, teenagers. I mean, I was just a little kid, adolescent. I loved communion. I've always loved communion. I didn't understand a lot of it. I understood enough, but I didn't understand a lot of it. And Charles Mulvey and I went around and drank the cups that weren't used, and afterwards, and stuff like that. And but what a wonderful thing! Sit with your kids. You're in communion, in agreement. When teenagers and parents can't agree on hardly anything, we're going to agree on this. As a teenager, I do believe in the death of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take this bread, I'm going to take this cup, because I do believe that. And so in communion, you're proclaiming, you're announcing, as a family, we're announcing this. We cannot agree. We cannot agree on the color that the living room should be painted. We cannot agree on even the route we ought to take to church. We cannot agree, certainly, on the music we want to listen to. We cannot agree on hardly how you ought to dress for school, how this ought to be done. But you know what? There's one thing. We do have agreement. We proclaim the death of Christ together. That's powerful. That's a stone that I can build on, that you can build on. And then friends, couples, not married. What a great place to begin a romantic adventure. That together we proclaim, we announce our faith, our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, friends, having this communion, too, together proclaiming together their belief in the demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God, the efficacious work of Christ on the cross. And so this is a communion. It is, and I like the word, the supper. And supper is a wonderful thing when you can do it with someone. When you eat alone, people, you don't care what you eat, you just get it done. Sometimes I just wish they really did, just had a pill to take care of the steak, or throw it in my mouth, get it over with. But boy, to sit and eat with people. In Europe, for example, they're very upset with Americans. And because Americans go in, eat, and they're gone in restaurants. And they're used to people staying there a couple hours. They're used to people just sitting there and eating and drinking and talking and laughing and really a couple hours. But in America, we want you in, we want you out, so we get some more people at the table and make more money, get these people out of here. This is not a social hour. Get out of here. Yeah, we know you're paying a lot of money, but we want you out of here. We got some other seatings we want, at least 3 seatings or 4 seatings a night. You sit there for an hour and a half, we're going to miss. But in places in Europe, no, just take your... Is the food not good? Why are y'all leaving? Do you not like our atmosphere? Well, they don't understand. And I'm serious. Well, they may by now, 2000, but when I was there, and I was there late after World War II in the 60s, but they didn't understand. Americans, y'all just come in, gobble it down and gone. We put in a lot of time working on this food. And y'all just gobble it down and leave. Communion. Talking, laughing, and no singing. And my mother said, we cannot sing at the table. You cannot sing at the table, fight at the table. And but it's fellowship. It's what the communion service is. Okay, very important. In eating this bread, drinking this cup, you're announcing your belief, your faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're proclaiming. Now, before we get to until he comes, let's have some fun here. Isn't this interesting? To proclaim. Think about that. You do this to proclaim. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Know where I'm going to go? Well, good. Turn with me. I have no problem then in doing this. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. Ah, now I remember. Yeah. Well, you didn't. So I get to do my part. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. This is powerful on this communion, people, what we're getting ready to see here. Okay. Outline of the Bible. What's the outline of the Bible? The outline of the Bible, putting this whole Bible, can we understand it? Yes. The first book of the Bible, the book of Job. All right, I'm going to draw a line. Here's the book of Job. Fundamentally, what's going on in the book of Job? Satan declares periodically through the book of Job, and we've gone through it. I'm not going to take the time this morning to do this, but periodically through the book of Job, Job gives us the great question of all time. And the great question is, that how can God not condemn all mankind? He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. And if he has anything to do with unholy man, he will make himself impure. So therefore, fallen man must stay in my kingdom of darkness. So the question of Job is, who can save mankind? And how can mankind be saved? It cannot be done. In fact, in one passage in Job, you recall, he says that, who can make the unclean clean? No one. It's in the Hebrew. There's not. The reason I said that was because a couple of translations don't even include the no one. But it's there. No one can do this. No one can save mankind. Because God cannot do it because God is holy. Man cannot do it because man is unclean. And what I like about Satan, in Job 4, oh, he is such a con. He is so good. First of all, Job gets you to think you're so bad that there's no way that you can be saved by God. But in chapter 4, he says, but if you want to work at it, you got to work real hard. And here's what you got to do and do, do and do. So he's got you. First of all, he convinces you're no good, and then he says, but work hard. And so that's the four of the book. Who can? And then he says, no one can do this. We won't take the time to go through the passages, but no one can do this. Now, let's lump all the rest of the Job, not written to the Jews, not written to Gentiles, just out there. We don't even know who wrote it. It's just out there. It's the first book written. First book written of the Bible. But it's, to me, it's one of the most important books. It's not the most important book in all the Bible. It's an umbrella of the whole Bible. Okay, what's the Old Testament about? Let's do this. Old Testament. All the other books. All the other books in the Old Testament. Written by Jews, primarily. That sense. To Jews, by Jews. What's the message? The message in the Old Testament is God saying, I can do it, and I will do it. And, very important, I will do it alone. I will do it alone. People don't, that's so important. Is it important that Jesus Christ be the Son of God? Most Christians believe that He is the Son of God. Some Christians are very vehement about it. But you ask them, what difference does it make? The Bible says He is, and I believe that. I agree with that. But what difference does it make? What if He's not the Son of God? If He's not the Son of God, then God needs man's help. God then will need our help. But since He is the Son of God, therefore God, He doesn't need our help. And that's why God has that attitude that He does when you come along and think you can do something to add to your salvation. You can confess. You can repent. You can make Him Lord. You can invite Him into your heart. People, we can do nothing but trust Him. That's all that we can do. This is vital. And your understanding of this whole book and this whole thing of God and mankind and heaven, hell, the whole bit. So the Old Testament is God saying, I will do it, and I will do it alone. Now we come to the gospel. What are the gospels? The gospel is God doing it. What's Jesus Christ called? It's called the Word of God. Why is it called the Word of God? Because Jesus Christ is God keeping His Word. God said, I will do it, and He sent His Son. There's that death. He sent His Son to do it. So the whole thing of the gospel is God keeping His Word, the faithfulness of God. He said, I will do it, and He does it. Now we come to Acts and the epistles to the church. So we have Acts and the epistles to the church. What are they about? What's going on here? People, what's going on here? Now you're ready for it. You and I get to, voila, proclaim that He did it. You and I have the wonderful, we have the wonderful opportunity to proclaim that God did it. God saved mankind. That's why our message is a message of love. That's why the center of what we are about is His love. We proclaim He did it. That in its simplicity is what the church is about. Okay, we got one other book. We have Job way over here. Got one other book, kind of like Job. Not really written to anything specific, just out there. The book of Revelation. Okay, what's this book about? What's going on in the book of Revelation? Well, what this book is about, in the prehistoric world, Satan was the high priest. Lucifer, actually. Lucifer, the bright and shining one. He fell. So what the book of Revelation is about is we're going to do a play called an in-sweep run. All the way around over to here, and this is the glory of Jesus Christ. The one who did it. And that's the simplicity of the Bible. Now look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 43, and let's look at the two verses in Isaiah 43 that I want to draw your attention to. Verse 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. This was a powerful phrase. And I don't have time, we've done it before, for you to appreciate all that's there, but I hope you get the idea. I am even I. No one else but me. If I could convey this, what's going on, it's kind of God, our Lord here, got a chip on his shoulder. I want to do this, nobody else is going to do this, and I'm the only one to do this, that kind of chip. Well, why? People, please remember there's a war going on. And Satan says that he is the great I am. And Satan has false messiahs, and Satan has false ways that you can save yourself. Lordship, salvation, and all these other type of things. Note the drama of verse 11. I alone am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. You're not going to save yourself. Only He. Now look at verse 12. It is I. Now I'm going to put this on the board so I can relate it for you. It is I who have declared. Now what is that? That's the Old Testament. That's the declaring. It is I who have declared and saved. That's the gospel. And look at the next word. And proclaimed. That's where you come in. This is your part in God's wonderful plan. What a task. Go out and do great and mighty things for God. Go out and be pure for God. No. Proclaim. That's all you and I have to do. Now, there are a lot of things that we could talk about along the way, being transformed in the image of Christ. Yes, letting the Spirit take us into the Word to learn the truth. Giving, singing, serving one another, all these things. But the heart of the whole Bible is, you and I are here to proclaim His love. He did it. That's all we're here to do. That's our part. So look at verse 12. It is I who have declared, Old Testament. He declared what? I'm declaring in the Old Testament what Satan said can't be done. I will save. I will deliver mankind. And I will do it without jeopardizing my holiness. And I will raise man out of depravity into a relationship with me. It is I who have declared it. Declared what Satan said can't be done. I'll do it. And then I did it. That's when Jesus Christ came. That's the gospel. And proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. So what are we doing with the communion service? People, look where we are in this whole flow of the Bible. We're in the proclaiming stage. That's where you and I are. Now, taking that in mind, turn with me now back to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's see how this flows for you now. See how this sounds for you now. See if it picks up an historical, biblical, whole human history nuance for you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. People, this is our privilege. This is our part. And this is what we'll be doing in the celebration of the Eucharist. Now let's take a look at the phrase, until He comes. This is the until He comes, this is the rapture, not second advent. This is the rapture, not second advent. No communion in tribulation. no communion in the millennium. Until he comes. And then until he comes to call home his bride, to call home the church. Now let's look at until. Until conveys the uncertainty of the time of the rapture. The uncertainty of the time. That's what you get with the word until. It conveys the uncertainty of the rapture of the church. Now what I want you to do is look at the inclusiveness of the communion service. Watch this. Did you see this? This is beautiful. The inclusiveness. From his death until he calls the church home. So the inclusiveness of the communion is the period of the church. It covers the period from his death to calling home the church, till he comes to call us home. From death to his return. The communion is from crucifixion to return. And our faith in him, our faith in him to the point of our glorification with him. So our faith in him and our sharing the glory with him, being glorified with him. This is the inclusiveness, the span of the communion service. Until he comes. This is a preview, what you and I are getting ready to do. This is what's to me is beautiful. We've already seen this in the book of Revelation. This is a preview. This being what you and I are getting ready to do is a preview. If you want it, it's a rehearsal. You ever done plays or you rehearse and then you had a rehearsal? It's a rehearsal, if there's another way of looking at it. This is a rehearsal of another great supper that every one of you will attend. Please look with me at Revelation 19. This is a rehearsal. You and I will attend a great supper. Unfortunately, I want to say this funny, but I'm not in any way being humorous about the Lord's table, but it's going to be more than just crackers and juice. It's going to be quite a dinner, quite a supper. Look at Revelation 19:9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those, happiness, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're invited. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is an anticipation. This is a rehearsal. This says, okay, I'm still looking back at the cross, but I'm also looking ahead to this great supper when we'll all be with him. And we even have part of the menu that will be at that supper. It's going to be a great thing. So this is a beautiful aspect in regard to this supper. Until he comes. Let me give you another little personal. This is personal for you, for all of us. This is personal when you take the communion. Let me tell you something else it should do for you. Please look with me at 1 Corinthians 4. Tell you something else it should do. See that phrase, until he comes? We're going to take the bread from the cross until he comes. Until he comes. So when you take communion each month, among many things that are going on inside of you, here's another one. Because of the communion that we're about to take of people, we're not going to judge one another. You don't judge one another. You can help, serve one another, encourage one another, restore one another, but we don't judge one another. And here's a reminder, once a month, you don't judge. Yeah, but no, you don't judge. People, it disgusts me when people take that cup, take that bread, and take that cup. One will take it and walk out and live by the law. Take the cup of the new covenant and live by law. Don't take the cup. If you like living by the law, then don't take the cup, because the cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. If you want to live by the old covenant, fine, take the bread because you're saved. That's what the bread is, the body. But the cup is phase two of the plan of God. Live under the new covenant. And then there'll be believers who will take communion and walk out and judge one another. Malign one another. Slander one another. Don't take the communion if you'd like to do that. If God has appointed you the Gestapo of the church, then don't take the communion. You're special. You're an elite. You don't need it. You have your own special assignment. Don't do it. I know a preacher, his ministry is going to other churches to help them split and divide. Divide churches. He'll go out of state and help you do it. People like to do that. They love to split churches, believers, marriages, friendships, all kinds of things because of what they know. We know we all have knowledge. But knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. Strengthens. Builds. That's what this is about. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not go on gossiping, passing judgment before the time. But wait, look at the phrase, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things, the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You don't need to judge, and this communion is part of that. Okay, in closing, what is communion? Let's see if we put a few things together briefly. Not a long list. I don't want a long list. You'll forget it. I tried to limit it to 3, but I still came up with 4. Okay. What is the communion? It's a link between the two comings of the Son of God. It's the link. It's the chain. It's the holding together in that respect. In this respect, it is a memorial to His first coming. It is a memorial to His first coming and a pledge of His second. I believe He's coming again. That's it for them. I believe He came and He died for me. And I believe He's coming home. Convinced, I believe He's coming back and going to call me home. That's what you're doing. When we take this, we're joining the two great aspects of the advent of God. He came the first time and He died for me, and He's going to come again and take us home. In this context, then, let's note a few things about the communion celebration. One, it is a reminder. We've already seen it twice. Do this in remembrance of me, the bread. Do this in remembrance of me, the cup. It is a reminder to remember Him, His love, the cost of His love, the benefit of His love. Two, it's a proclaim. We proclaim His death. First of all, we remember. Second, we are proclaiming. Three, we are demonstrating our belief. We are demonstrating our belief. We are acknowledging our belief. We are publicly demonstrating our belief in His death and in His return. In His death and in His return. It touches us to time and eternity if we understand what's going on. And then four, therefore, it's a reminder to us on how to live each day. The first one, point one, was a reminder of Him. Remember Him. Remember His death, His work, His resurrection. But point four is a different remembering. It's remembering how to live each day. How was I saved from my sin by faith? How will I be restored from my sin under the new covenant by faith? His work does it all. So it is one, a reminder of Him. We remember Him, the cost of His love, the benefit of His love. We proclaim His death. Three, we demonstrate your faith in His death and His return. And four, it is a reminder in the next 30 days until we do this again, it is a reminder of how to live each day, how to be restored by faith, how not to judge one another, how to serve one another. We know love by this. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. So here we have some divine purposes in the taking of communion. Now, in closing, before we do the actual ritual and the actual proclaiming. What are we remembering? What are we remembering when we remember these things about him? Through this remembrance of me. People, let me put it to you in very simple terms, we are remembering his love. We are remembering his love this morning. People, when you do that, you can't judge one another. People who walk around judging are living on Mount Sinai. Your view of God, your view of life, just changes so dramatically from the mountain you stand on. Those of you that love mountains. I thought we had mountains until I went to Colorado and other places, and I knew those things are big. And then I went to Switzerland in the military, and they're really big. And then you stand up on certain mountains, and you get entirely different views. You stand on Mount Sinai, you got a whole different view of life. It's all law. It's all right and wrong. And it's all performance. And it's all Satan's lie. And that's how you view the whole terrain. You stand on Mount Zion, the cross, the view is entirely different. It's an entirely different view than you stand on Mount Zion. You don't see all of that. You see the cross that took all of that. You see restoration. You see vitality. You see a reason for living. A reason for rejoicing. It's a whole different thing. So we see his love. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians 2. I'm at the point of I can see an end to our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, and I've been in prayer and thinking about what to cover next on Wednesday night. In my heart, I'd love to go back and finish Spiritual Love, but boy, we were down to about two people. That's only two people that were interested in love, and that was Jim and I. A couple others that came, so I don't know. I've been thinking about Philippians. I've been thinking about Ephesians. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Now, what are we remembering about him? We're remembering his love. Can I substantiate that? Can I support that? Well, take a look with me. Let's read Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore, and that's just to be sent, since therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, where there is true love, spiritual love, it is consolation. If there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and there is, if any affliction, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness. This is about as personal a thing as you can get in living each day. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely be looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now here we go, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is that attitude? The whole Bible? No, don't be ridiculous. Let's stay in context. It tells us what attitude is. Have this attitude. What is that attitude? Which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Jesus Christ. Although, now here's the attitude we ought to have. Here's what we're remembering. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what's he talking about there? Talking about Lucifer. People, Lucifer wants so bad to be God. He wants so bad to grasp deity. And he can't do it. And here is Jesus Christ, who is deity. But he doesn't think that it is something that he's just so that he cannot let it go. And he's got to remain right there. Look what it says. But Jesus Christ emptied himself, emptied of his deity, taking the form of a bondservant, that's humanity, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, that's, see, you and I think being a human being, a homo sapiens, is pretty good. We watch television, we see all the animal stories. Oh, we're really good. People, if you're an angel, you laugh at us. I mean, we're so far down on this deal, and angels laugh at us. It's no big deal being a human being. But God became one of us. That's how he answered Job's question. And being found in the appearance of man, if that isn't enough, look what he did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This is what we proclaim. We proclaim his death. Why are we proclaiming his death? Because we're proclaiming his love. This is what his love will do. This is what love does. Love sees a need. Love meets the need, no matter the cost. That's what spiritual love does. His love is sacrificial to self for the benefit of others. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why that? That's where salvation is paid. That's where judgment of sins is made. That's why the word even. Therefore, Revelation, now the book of Revelation, therefore also God highly exalted him. Boom! So we make our end sweep over the book of Revelation. Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what we're doing. These are the things we're doing. We're going to remember. We are going to proclaim. We are going to demonstrate our belief that he has come and that he's coming. And then it's a reminder how I want to live the next 30 days. When I'm challenging, when you challenge people, I want to remind you as we close, doggone it, isn't it nice in school when they say you're going to have the test Friday or you're going to have an exam? It's not, I mean, not nice that we like that, but at least they announced it. Well, the worst is when they walk in, pop quiz, ah! Are you kidding? We don't want a pop quiz. Boy, I like to bring my blue book, sit down, whether I'm ready or not, I feel ready. The point. You don't get announcements in life. You don't get announcements from your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, your family. No announcements. You get up the great day, pow! No announcements. How am I going to live the next 30 days? I'm going to live by just trusting him. I'm going to live by demonstrating the same love that he demonstrated for me. That's what this is about. This is not an idle ritual, well, I did it. This is important. The effectiveness of this communion service is what's going on up here in your soul. Are you remembering, proclaiming, demonstrating, and then have that effect as far as the next 30 days, 30 days being a month, next 30 days of your life? That's what this is about. And it's 30 days, really, that some of us, and I'm including me, maybe not you, some of us need to take it every day. Be nice to start it every morning, taking communion. And then we remember for that day. Not at the end of the day, the beginning of the day. But we do it once a month. So the effect of this is going to be what's going on in your soul in respect to what we studied here. Now, next time we'll be picking it up then and looking at those who participate in the service. For those who are going to serve, please come to the front, please. As a personal side to the communion service, just remind you of it occasionally. Caring about other people, that's what this is about. the communion service is about caring. The whole thing that he's doing, the whole thing that he's doing is from an Old Testament Jewish ritual. And that in that ritual, you had a friend who died. You had a friend who had someone they loved die. Maybe their parents, their husband, their wife, their children, their friend. Someone died. And you care about them. So you go over to their house that evening after the burial and things, and you would sit down with them, and you'd open up your bag, and you'd pull out a bread, one cake. Not two. One. That's very important. That's very important. You don't give them a little cake, and you get a cake. Just one cake. Just one. You don't have two Krispy Kreme donuts. You got one. And you break the one. You break it. They know what you're doing. You don't even have to say anything. Now, I would say something, but you don't have to. You just break it. I'm just saying, I share your sorrow. I share your sorrow. This is the bread of comfort. I want to comfort you. You've been gone all day. You haven't eaten. Get some bread in you. Energy. Get some substance in you. And this is just to comfort you in the Lord. And that's what we're doing. Now, how do I draw that? Jesus Christ just told the disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave. And what happened to them? They all broke out in confusion. What's going to happen to us? Fear, worry. Where are you going? Why can't I go? All of this kind of stuff. What's going on? He's comforting the disciples about his own death. That's wonderful when you can do that. And the person who's dying has to comfort the family. And this is what Jesus Christ does. He comforts the disciples with the bread. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we might take communion together. And when he had broken the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been filled. We first stand. Then you reach in your bag and you pull out your little jug of wine. You shared with them the bread of comfort, comforting them over the death of someone that they loved. But now it's time to encourage them to go on with their life. That person is gone home to be with the Lord, and you've got to go on with your life. And so you take out what is called the cup of encouragement. I'm going to pour some wine for them and for you to encourage them to go on with their life now. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He comforted them with the bread, comforted them over his own death, but then he said, listen, while I'm gone, I encourage you to go on and live. I'm giving you the new covenant. I'm giving you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to encourage you to live each day while I'm absent from the earth. I'm coming back, but while I'm gone, I encourage you. This is what love does. And he gave us the cup for that purpose. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is to be coveted in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The disciples, after they had the upper room last Passover and the first communion, they went out singing. Now, if you'll open in your hymnal, Hymn number 111, and we will sing all four verses of hymn number 111, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and close in prayer. Invite all of you to stay and have a little fellowship with us. I mean, you really don't want to watch the Cowboys in Detroit, do you? I mean, surely eating here is more comforting than that. And have a little fellowship and a little food with us. and little enjoyment. But let's sing all four verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the preservation of Scripture. How grateful we are, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in opening eyes and ears to the things that you would have us to see and understand in this passage that we've looked at today. Father, we do embrace in faith what happened 1,000 years ago when Jesus Christ took away the barrier between ourselves and you. And Heavenly Father, we look with great anticipation to when he calls us home. But until that time comes, Father, it is our distinct privilege to live each day proclaiming what you have done and what you are doing. Father, we pray now that you will set aside the food that we're about to partake to the nourishment of our body. But Heavenly Father, that you'll take the fun, the memories that we're about to enjoy and set them apart to your eternal glory, to our remembrance in eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.